Okay, today is February the 12th, 2015. It's good to have Dot here tonight. I saw her, what was it, four days ago you were in the intensive care. And here she is tonight. The Lord knows how to answer prayer, doesn't He? Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer and the option of clearing the decks using our rebound technique. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day of Your grace. We thank You that we can always rely upon Your faithfulness. We have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. It's all because of Your grace. We don't earn or deserve any of this. And we just pray that You will help us to be good and faithful ambassadors, and that You will help us to apply doctrine to our situation, whatever it may be, that we will be Your voice among the people, whether it be giving the gospel or whether it be just imparting truth to whoever is open to it, or whether we're just making a stand for what's right. We can't do that on our own, and we pray that You will help us to do that, and that You will help us to rightly divide the Word, especially as we go through it this evening. Pray that everyone will have an open mind and the Word will penetrate in their soul, and we all will be edified by it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the second time it happened. I had a little article, it was just a short one, that was talking about what has been in the news as of late, and that's Alabama and Judge Roy Moore. I gave you that last time, talking about Judge Moore. But there was a short article about two U.S. Supreme Court judges. One was Clarence Thomas and the other was Antonin Scalia. And both of them are somewhat appalled that the Supreme Court isn't straightening out some of the lower courts in how they're interfering with the states in the giving of marriage license to same-sex partners. So he has, they both were standing firm on that, and I was going to have a few little quotes from that. They said that, I'm going to put it in my words. It's supposed to be this spring or maybe sometime in June that the Supreme Court is actually going to rule on this. And I'm not holding my breath that they're going to do the right thing. I suspect that they're going to make a decision that will supposedly make same-sex marriages throughout the country the law of the land. But again, all that is an opinion on a specific case. And they do not have the last word. God has the last word. And there are still options available to the states. There's options available to the people. We'll just see where that's going to go. But this has been a battleground for quite a while. And one of the articles was saying that if you think that if they do get this to where they're going to have same-sex marriage, and of course, it's hard for me to call it same-sex marriage because it's an oxymoron. There's no such thing because it defies the definition of marriage, which is one man and one woman for life. I remember Dave Hunt spoke on this one time, and he says, if they want to get married, if they want to live together, nobody's stopping them. They have volition, they can do it, but don't call it marriage. Call it something else, because it's not marriage. But I do have something that did come up that I was going to give you, and it's what some of the lower judges that Judge Moore had given a mandate to stand down, essentially, when it comes to giving out these licenses. This came from ChristianNews.net. It said, now judges in the state are vowing, this is the Alabama, are vowing to uphold the Alabama Constitution and refuse to take part in same-sex nuptials. This is what a few judges had to say concerning the federal ruling and the issue of marriage license to sodomites. I think that's a better term. It's a more accurate term than calling them gay. There's nothing gay about the perversion that they are into. This is what a couple of them had to say. This is what one of them wrote. This was Judge Nick Williams. He said, the undersigned probate judge will continue to abide by his oath of office as supported by his constituents and guided by the Alabama Supreme Court, and will only issue marriage license and solemnize ceremonies consistent with Alabama law and the issue of marriage license according to the U.S. Constitution, namely between one man and one woman only, so help me God. And then you had a Clark County probate judge, Valerie Davis, has promised by this. She says, I do not think I am required to compromise my religious beliefs to be a probate judge. Alabama law does not mandate me to issue marriage license to anyone of any gender. Then Chilton County Judge Bobby Martin told reporters, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and because of that, I will not perform a ceremony for a couple that doesn't fit in that criteria. And we need to pray for these guys. We need to pray for others that are going to stem the tide, and they're going to hang in there and do what is right instead of what is expedient. There are some that are caving in. That's unfortunate, but that's, you're just about always going to have that. One other thing, I have some of you may have seen these, and maybe not some of you, but when I get slides that I like, I just share them with you because we all need a little encouragement in seeing the truth. Oop, here it is. This says, so you won't eat Chick-fil-A because the CEO supports traditional marriage. I assume that you stop buying gas because the Saudi Arabia believes in gay people should be put to death. You ladies are going to like this next one. This is a sign. It says, this year thousands of men will die from stubbornness. I don't know if you can see this. It says, no, we won't. It's good to have a little levity before we get into it. I don't know where they find these. These are all over, these little tidbits. I have about a dozen more, but I'll just give you a couple at a time. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to continue with verse 7. I'll show you on the board where our notes are. Here's Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. For it is because of these things, and these things relate to some of the sins that are mentioned in verse 5, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And you might underscore that word wrath. We're going to be getting to that later, maybe. But the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Is this talking about unbelievers? No, it's talking about believers. Because you know, if you ever raised a son? Reared a son? If you ever did, you would know that sons can be disobedient. And sons of God can be disobedient as well, children of God. Verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. That is, living in the sins that we were talking about last time. Up here we see in verse 8, this is verse 8, "But now also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And all we got was from that verse down to here. Here's where we start tonight's lesson. And the verb here, put them aside, is apotithemi, apotithemi. So, put them aside, one word in the Greek, and this is an aorist middle imperative. Middle voice important here. And it means to take off or put off like a stinking, filthy shirt. It is, in its ethical use here, it means to forcibly throw it off like a dirty shirt. And we went over that last time. I gave you the old, I guess most guys are kind of familiar with stinky shirts. So this is the middle voice, which means that the subject is affected by its own action. That's the middle voice. And that means the subject is doing the action, and it is affected by the action. That's the middle voice. Now we're starting to plow new ground here. The Bible often uses putting on clothes and taking off clothes to describe the spiritual condition of believers. I think this is good, because don't we? We spend a lot of time taking clothes off, putting them on. Sometimes you might change clothes two or three times a day. At least I hope you might. If you're out working out and you get all grungy, it'd be a good idea to take a shower and put some different clothes on. How many of you watch Downton Abbey on Channel 8? Is that what it's called, Downton Abbey? Isn't that it? Y'all haven't seen Downton Abbey? Not only do you not get out much... It's about the turn of the century, around the 19th, around 1914. They went through the war. Now they're going through the 20s. And everything was changing then. And the program is talking about how the upper class and all of the fol-de-rol that they would go through was being phased out, and new ideas were replacing them. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because they had valets. Valets. And this, what their job was simply to dress the lords and ladies. And one reason they would do that is because all they did all day long was change clothes. They would come down in a particular average. They wouldn't come down like we do, but I mean they had wasn't formal, but they would come down and they would have breakfast. And then they would go, and whatever they do, then they would go and change for lunch. And then they would change out of that and go out and do whatever. For dinner, for what we would call supper, they would have white tie and tails and everything. I mean, they dressed what they said to the nines. And they just couldn't manage. They had people who were, especially the ladies, I mean, they couldn't hardly go out because they had someone putting all these clothes on. Now I'm kind of sorry I brought this up, because I thought maybe someone here was watching the education station channel. Okay, so here are some of the examples. Job 29:14. "I put on righteousness." This is the cow perfect. It's not like a perfect tense in the Greek, but it's kind of similar. It means it was has the idea of completeness. "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." And clothed me is the cal imperfect, and that means it kept on doing something. It emphasizes the continuous action of the verb here. So, putting on righteousness, and it clothed me. Psalm 35:26. Let those be clothed, and this is a cal imperfect, meaning let's keep on doing this. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnifies themselves over me. You see, it's describing a spiritual status in every one of these. Isaiah 11:5. Also, righteousness will be the belt around about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. When you read that, or when you hear that, what portion of Scripture comes to mind? What book in the New Testament? Ephesians. What chapter? 6. And what is Ephesians 6 about? Putting on the full armor of God. Well, we need to do some more work on bibliology, I tell you. But that's my fault. I'm the one that has to teach it. And so we have, the next one is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. And that's a participle, and it's the aorist middle. The middle voice is important, because what does that mean? That the subject, which is the person here, is affected by the action of having girded the loins. Now, and that's a middle voice. There is no mood, is what you would say, whether it's in the imperative mood or whether it's in the indicative mood or whatever. There is none in when you have a participle. So this is the aorist middle, but the middle voice does say that the subject produced the action. And you all know, I've explained before what girding your loins means. Get ready for battle. Get ready. Get your clothes out of the way, with the robes and tie them around you so you'll be able to get with it. So it says, having girded your loins with what? Truth. And this is a metaphor. It means having doctrine at the ready in your soul that you can apply it and have victory. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, I missed the putting on there, didn't I? I don't have what that is, but having put on, I'm sure, is another participle. No doubt it's an aorist middle again. And having shod your feet, and that's also a participle, aorist middle, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what we have here are all these middle voices, which means the subject participated in that, and because the subject participated in that, these people are going to have impact and they're going to have blessing. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside. This is an aorist middle subjunctive. See, it has let us. Not always does let us mean this, but usually it means that it's a subjunctive mood. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on, now this is another aorist middle subjunctive, the armor of light. Paul is not commanding them to do it. He is exhorting them to do it. And whether they do it or not is up to them. They might and they might not. Then we have Ephesians 4:22-24. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. This is an infinitive, and infinitives only have the tense and voice. They don't have a mood either. So, but this is in the it's an aorist middle again. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say the middle voice means that the subject produced this action? And it's close to an indicative mood, but it's meaning the mood of reality, but didn't have a mood. It's close to the active voice, but the active voice puts the emphasis on the action. The middle voice puts the emphasis on the person that did the action. So, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You know what the old self is? The old sin nature. And we're going to be talking about how you do that soon. in just a minute, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, what's important is what are you thinking? And it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. By the way, how do you renew your mind? What you're doing right now, right? You're renewing your mind, and all of our minds need to be renewed with truth. And put on the new self. Put on is an infinitive, again, an aorist middle. The new self, which would be the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created. Now look at this. Has been created is an aorist passive participle. In other words, you don't make yourself into a new person when you become a believer. What you do is commit yourself to learning God's Word. That's how you grow in grace and knowledge. And when you do that, then you receive the new man. And this is mixed up with a lot of people. They get saved and they say, okay, now I've got to be a better person. I'm a Christian now. I'm saved. And they work real hard. And I'm not criticizing them for doing it, but it's all human good. You can't grit your teeth and make the new self come out. The only thing you can do is be obedient to God and study to show thyself approved unto God and so forth. And then you receive the new man. That's a passive voice imparted there. We don't work at it. We don't have the means to work at it. But it's a transitional thing that happens over time. And put on, that's that infinitive, aorist middle, the new self would be the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created. It was created. Now, you might be thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 10, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, who does that? God does. And that's not what this is talking about. You are a new creation because the moment you believe the gospel, boom! A lot of things changed. And you might not even see it. You didn't even know it happened, but it did. The old things have passed away. What are some of the old things? Spiritual death, right? What else? What have we been looking at, studying about your old sin nature was crucified? So another thing that is history is the absolute domination of the old sin nature over you. That's gone. And the new things have come. What are the new things? Yeah, you're a new spiritual. You now have a human spirit. You didn't have it before. You now have God's own righteousness. You didn't have that before. You are now an ambassador. You're now a priest. None of those things happened before. But who accomplishes that? God. He does it all in an instant like that. And so when this is talking about put on the new man, it's not talking about any of those things. God's already accomplished this. This is talking about you should become a new creature in the sense that your thinking changes and whatever your weaknesses are, doctrine is going to work on that. See, what happens is you need to change your thinking. And that comes over a period of time. And that's why he says, put it on. Aorist middle. You're the one that does it by not working on it, but by studying the Word. And then in a passive voice, which is likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's the truth that changes you. And you receive the truth, and it changes you. You got that? You can't grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do it. You can't do it. God's got to do it. Your job is to be obedient and faithful, and then all the rest of it you receive. I didn't mean to spend that much time on there, but what? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what he's talking about. I wish I had the mic on that, unless you want to say it again. We're talking about top circle and bottom circle stuff here, see? Right. That's right. Yeah. It says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on. And here, instead of saying walking, it's saying put this on. What? The new man, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created. You receive it because you took in the Word and in its passive voice, and it's in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's linked to the truth. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside, again in aorist middle, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Do you know that you have a sin that so easily entangles you? I do. All God's children does. Do. I don't know what yours is. I don't want to know. And I don't want you to know what mine is either. It's none of your business. It's none of my business what yours is. But it's God's business. And it's your business to make sure that you go to God in order for Him to handle that. And in the passive voice, He's going to change things. So the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run. Now this is a present active subjunctive. Let us run with endurance the race. You know, most believers don't even know they're in a race. They don't know that they're in a war, the angelic conflict. They don't know much of anything. And I'm not trying to say we're all superior to that. But we have to be realistic, don't we? When was the last time you talked to just an average believer? They don't know any of that. With endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then we have James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside. Do you see all of these verbs here? This is a participle. Again, an aorist middle. Middle voice. The subject, which would be you or me, is producing the action. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility, very important, in humility, receive, aorist middle imperative. This is a command. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, you should know by now. You see the save your souls? 95 out of 100 believers will say, oh, that's talking about going to heaven. Really? You mean I have to lay aside all the filthiness and all the remains of wickedness and in humility receive the implanted word to save my soul in order to get to heaven? Where's the grace? I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to figure this out. I've told you before and I'll tell you again. The term save the soul in the Bible never refers to eternal salvation. Never. And they wouldn't receive it that way either. In the eisegetical context of this, saving a soul meant to deliver them. To us, it means something else in 2015. But back then, it didn't. But you should be able to recognize that this is experiential instead of positional. Are y'all ready to get to the hard part now? I'm not talking about hard to understand. I'm talking about hard in the sense of needing steel-toed boots. Okay, so our verses command us to put them, meaning sins, aside. The question is, how do we do this? How do we put them aside? And I know what a lot of you may be thinking. But you're kind of timid about, you know something's up because I kind of already gave it away. Some of you are probably already thinking, well, we know how to put away sins. We did it before we began. But rebound. Well, let's look at that. And of course, we know that rebound clears the deck of sins and makes us right again before God. But is that all that is necessary to put sin aside? I said put it aside. I didn't say to forgive it. Have it forgiven. Does rebound give you ultimate victory over sin? Think about that one. Does rebound give you ultimate victory over sin? No, it doesn't. Because all of us probably at one time or another had staccato rebound. You know what that is? Anger. I'm angry, Lord. Anger. Lord, I'm angry again. Anger. I'm angry, Lord. And it goes on and on. That's not victory over sin. I'm not going to show you the notes for just a moment. I'm going to give them to you because I want you to think. And you read and you're not thinking as much, I don't think, when you see this. The answer is obviously no. Rebound does not give us ultimate victory over sin. Rebound puts us in a place where we can put all types of sin aside. It enables us, it's part of the formula to have victory over sin, but it in itself doesn't give you victory over sin. And what does our verse say? Put these aside. Humility is the first step. Rebound is the second step. But it's not the total amount of conditions that have to be met for you to have victory over sin. Chronic sinning is a sign that a believer has a spiritual problem. Chronic sinning. Y'all know what I mean by chronic sinning? It means that it's nearly a compulsive thing, what you realize in your own soul that you're doing, and you know it's wrong, and you can't seem to conquer it. You can't seem to stop it. Working hard to fight temptation against a sin that so easily conquers us, so easily besets us, remember a moment ago? That so easily conquers us is not the solution. Repeat. Working hard to fight temptation against a sin that so easily conquers us is not the solution. Now, I'm not saying that you should just throw in the towel and say, okay, I'm not going to have victory over it by working at this, so I'll just party hardy. I'll just... you wouldn't be doing the sin unless you enjoyed it. And so, whatever it is that you have a tendency to sin in this particular area, you can't get victory, you're doing it because you want to do it. But you know it's wrong. Here's the thing. The sin is not the problem. The sin is the symptom. Sin is not the problem. Sin is the symptom. It's just like when you have pain in somewhere. I've got a pain in my liver. I've got a pain right here. Oh, and what do people do? They go to the doctor. What does the doctor do? Oh, well, I'll get rid of that pain for you. I got some drugs for that. And you go away and you're happy and you got the drugs, but now you got a bigger problem because now those drugs wear off and there's side effects. Now you have foreign bodies in your system that your body's got to get rid of also, because all they did was treat the symptom. And when you're fighting against sin, all you're doing is fighting against the sin symptom. The sin really isn't the problem. There is a problem, but the sin is a symptom of the problem. But here's the problem. What is the problem? The problem is our relationship with God is not what it should be. That's the problem. And you can work on your sin and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And uh-oh, I did it again. You won't have victory over it. But it's not the problem. Let's say I have some kind of, I was talking about the liver, let's say there's some kind of worm or there's some kind of critter that got in my liver. It's causing pain and all these things. So I say, okay. I go to the doctor and he treats the pain. And so I feel okay. But I'm not well. I still have the problem. And it's going to get worse. And it's the same thing. To have victory over sin, you've got to recognize the problem. The problem is that you and God are not right. God's right. You're wrong. You're out of sorts. So again, I'm going to say this, and this is very important to recognize this. The problem, the sin is not the problem, it's a symptom. The problem is that our relationship with God is not what it should be. Is that something you can work on? Yes, you can do it. In fact, here's my next question to you. So what do we do to solve the problem? Listen, you're light years ahead once you understand that the real problem isn't sin, it's the symptom. Okay, my problem is my relationship with God isn't right. What can I do about that? And I've got five things enumerated here. And the first thing that you pretty well already got that now is correctly identify the problem. Parents who have teenagers that are incorrigible and they're off track, you go to the parent and you say, well, what's the problem? What are they going to tell you? Well, my teenager is smoking dope, they're making bad grades, they're disrespectful, blah, blah, blah. They give you a whole list. What they're giving you is symptoms. And if you try to help a parent by trying to get rid of the symptoms, you'll never do it. There is a problem. What if it's a teenager, let's say, especially when it's a believing teenager, what do you think the problem might be? The relationship with God isn't right. It isn't what it should be. Sometimes we just write off teenagers like, well, they're going to be rebellious, and let's just give them condoms because they're going to do it anyway, and we'll just... horrible. And they go to church. What does the church do? Oh, we got all these programs for the teenagers. Insanity. Teenagers need doctrine as much as we do. And they cannot solve their problems apart from the same way that we do. And that is through doctrine. And the only way that they're going to conquer the sin that so easily besets them is the same way we do. And that's not worrying about the symptoms so much, but the problem is our relationship with God. And when your relationship with God is right, guess what happens to the symptoms? They pretty much disappear. I say pretty much because we're never going to be 100%. That's number one. Correctly identify the problem, and the problem every single time is your relationship with God. And what are we talking about now? What can we do about it? Well, first of all, it's identified. That's what the problem is. Number two, rebound. We just talked about that. I don't have to go into that because y'all all know about rebound. That means acknowledge your sins to God. Because God makes war against the arrogant, gives grace to the humble. And that's the main thing that there's something that happens when you rebound correctly. And that is humility. God knows you're going to sin. He knows you're imperfect. He knows all of that. But He also knows when you're arrogant. And what He wants is a humble mind. Isn't that what you parents want from your children? You know they're not perfect. You know that they're going to mess up. But you want them to acknowledge to you, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, I was wrong on that. Now there's communication. Now we're right. Now we can get to where we're going to work with the problem. And so many times, especially with children, the number one problem is they don't have a relationship with God, or their relationship isn't what it should be. And that if the relationship in teenagers especially is not right with God, it's not going to be towards their parents either. So they need to work on their relationship with God first, so then it can be right in the parents. But how many people are addressing it this way? Number three, ask God for help. This isn't rocket science here. But how many people forget to do that? You can't do it on your own. You have a desire. You want things to be right. You understand the problem is my relationship with God. And your relationship will never be right with God until you start talking to Him and asking Him for help. And you know what goes along with that? Before you do that, you have to acknowledge in your own soul, you can't handle it. You can't fix this yourself. And what does that take? Humility. Number four. Study the Word of God consistently. He's going to help. But your relationship with God is never going to be what it should be if you ignore His Word. Because He speaks to us through His Word. You speak to Him in prayer, He speaks to us through His Word. And here's number five. Remove yourself from any people, places, or things that cause you to stumble. I'll give you an illustration. I knew a man one time confided in me. He said, I am addicted to pornography. I can't conquer it. He says, it draws me like a magnet. And I wish I had this. Wish I could have given him this. Pornography wasn't the problem, by the way. This is what he was trying to fight. His problem was that he wasn't content with what he had. He was arrogant, and his relationship with God wasn't right. Because once your relationship with God is right, then whatever it is that you're addicted to, whatever it is that you are, it's so hard for you to conquer, you don't do that sin. Because your relationship with God is more important than satisfying your lust into sin. That's what it's about. And that will break an addiction. You know what he did? He sold his computer. And I thought, well, couldn't you just get offline? I mean, you know, not get on there. He said, if I had that computer, you know, you can get online anytime. Even if you do away with the search engine, it doesn't take that long to get a search engine back up. He sold his computer. So here they are again. So what do we do to solve the problem? The problem is our relationship with God. Number one, we acknowledge what the problem is. Sins are symptoms. Then we rebound. We acknowledge our sins to God. And then we are right with Him. It takes humility. Then we ask God for help. Just think, if your child had a real problem, they were struggling with it, and they came to you in humility and said, I don't know what, I can't have victory over this. Can you help me? If you had the power, wouldn't you help them? Now, if you would, just think about the motivation for God to help. He's just asking, waiting for someone to ask Him for help. And quit trying to have victory over the symptoms. Study the Word of God consistently, because see, we all are out there fighting these temptations and these battles and these things. We cannot have victory if we don't nourish our soul with spiritual strength, which is truth. Any more than your body can have strength if you just forget to feed it for about a week. How about a day? Now, we can grit it out. We can go a day without eating. But our body is affected. It can be affected in a good way if you're fasting and this type of thing. But if it's long enough, your body is going to start deteriorating. Same thing in your soul. And the last thing, remove yourself from any people, places, or things that causes you to stumble. Remember, it wasn't that long ago I told you I was going to put this in the bulletin, but I thought maybe I shouldn't do it. I think it's funny, though, but I'm going to make an application here. And it says, it was a little, I don't know what you'd call it, a little blurb. It said, kids cause accidents in the back seat. And then underneath that it says, back seats cause kids. Accidents Yeah. Yeah, accidents in the back seat called kids. Thank you. Yeah, that's what it was. Now, the reason I'm saying that, because if you know this is an area where you're weak in, either don't go out with the person anymore, or don't get in the back seat, or anything like it. You understand what I'm saying? This is just practical things. If you know that this is hard for you, get away from it. Get away from the person. Get away from the thing or whatever it is that causes you to stumble so easily. I'll show it to you here now. The reason I didn't get it to you earlier, because it doesn't bother me, but sometimes I'm talking and y'all are looking like this. I'm thinking, are they hearing what I say or are they reading? So there they are. And here's the top part here too. Chronic sinning is the sign that the believer has a spiritual problem, working too hard to fight temptation against the sin that so easily conquers us is not the solution. You'll never have it in your own power trying to fight it. The sin is not the problem, it's a symptom. The problem is that our relationship with God is not what it should be. And I gave you 5 points here how you can work on that. And every single person in this room, every single believer on this earth has to use this same procedure or one very similar to it in order to address the real problem. And you leave any of those out and you won't have success. Okay, there are two categories of sin in these passages. The first one is the sin of the flesh. This is in what I'm talking about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It said immorality and impurity and lustful thinking and all that. Those were dealing with sins of the flesh. And now, in our verse now, the sins of disposition of the mouth, as we'll see. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5 distinguish between these two types of sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 makes the same distinction. So what I'm saying is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 has a certain type of sin, fleshly sin, morality and so forth. And the second one really has... It's just not to do with the mouth, but also with your attitude. There's different types of sins that are addressed. And so here's the first one we have. Let me go up here and show you where the... Here we are, verse 38. But now, you also put aside, and the first one we have is anger. Get back down here where we are. Okay, here's anger right here. Well, I can just skip this one, can't I? Y'all don't have a problem with anger, do you? Nobody has here a problem with anger? I say that tongue in cheek. There might be some people here that don't have a rage, but you can have a simmering, hot coals type of anger. And you can keep a lid on it for a long time, but then all of a sudden, wham! I'm sorry, you people on the internet. I woke somebody up. But that's how it happens. It scares the dickens out of you. Where did this come from? Well, they had anger for about 10 years, and now you're seeing it just exploded. They kept it in that long. It wasn't that loud. It probably was to the people on the live stream. I'm sorry about that. I hope you didn't spill your coffee or anything. Okay, let's look at this word anger, because we have anger and then we have wrath. What's the difference between anger and wrath? These are two different Greek words and they have different meanings to them. Here we have orge, O-R-G-E. It's a noun, accused of singular feminine, and it means strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution, getting even, wrath. That's what orge is. Now, this unrighteous indignation which seeks revenge or harm to the wrongdoer. If you have orge and someone crosses you, you're going to have a grudge and you're going to want to get them. And I want to show you something before we get into... I have some great scriptures and things on this, but do you know that anger takes a toll on your body? Do you know if you stay angry a good portion of the time, you're not going to live long? I mean, it takes a real toll on your body. Now, today they say it's stress. But I think if you have stress in your life, chances are you've got anger as well. I think they are kind of kissing cousins to some degree. That's about as sophisticated as I can get in this area, but it communicates. Now, here is a quote that I have from James C., and I lost his last name, but anyhow, James C. wrote this. And by the way, this is from the Encyclopedia of 7,700 Illustrations. And it says, "The obvious symptoms of sudden anger are often red face, swollen neck veins, clenched fists, and a stumbling for words." You know why, by the way, you know why it's hard to get the words when you're angry? Because you're not thinking anymore. You're just emoting. It's just raw emotions coming out. And raw emotions don't have vocabulary. So you've got to put a name on it as it comes out, and you've got to stumble for that sometimes. "The angry person's vision may also be blurred because anger clouds the visual center of the brain." Dr. Walter Cannon, pioneer research in psychosomatic medicine at Harvard University, describes the symptoms more precisely. And this is what Dr. Cannon says. Quote, "Respiration deepens. The heart beats more rapidly. The arterial pressure rises. The blood is shifted from the stomach and the intestines to the heart. Central nervous system and the muscles, the process of the alimentary canal cease. Sugar is freed from the reserves in the liver. The spleen contracts and discharges its contents of concentrated corpuscles, and adrenaline is secreted." Now, this is not normal. Well, you know what it's doing? It's preparing you to fight. You know, it's either flight or fight. And if you're angry, chances are you're not interested in flight. And the muscle, the blood goes your muscles. I mean, you can, and it's not that hard to see in a person. I mean, you can't see all this going on, but you can see their face. You know, it just gets contorted. They're red in the face. They're clenched their teeth. I mean, all this is going on. And I don't think it just subsides like that. You see somebody like that, you go, "I'm sorry." Can they turn it off like a switch and say, "Oh, well, let's go have tea"? No. The body's got to... What does the body do with all of these corpuscles? The spleen had just dumped. And the adrenaline that's flowing through your body. What does the body do with that? And your breathing is hard? I saw a guy get so mad one time. He jumped on top of this other guy. He was on the ground. And he wanted to fight, but he was too mad to fight. And he wanted to say something. He couldn't say a word. He was just slobbering on this other guy. Because he was so mad, he couldn't even think to say a word. And his face was red as our songbooks. And I was thinking, it's going to take him a week to get over this. And that's even if he doesn't beat this guy today. Let me put it this way. I think it takes a lot longer for the body to deal with all these machinations that are going on here afterwards than it does for them to get all... You know how long it takes for adrenaline to get into your system? It's there. That fast. You know what I'm talking about. They call it adrenaline rush. It's instantaneous. And you can feel that, can't you? Well, you can feel the other. You're just not paying attention to it. You're mad at something else. And so all of this has to take some time. How do these corpuscles get back in the liver? Well, I assume that they get absorbed in the blood veins and it goes back to the liver. And the liver says, okay, now just calm down. Maybe He'll apply a little doctrine. I won't have to dump for a while yet again. Dump all the corpuscles back into the system. Here's a few little quotes. People who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. Swallowing angry words before you say them is better than having to eat them afterwards. By the way, when you're angry, what part of your body gets you in most trouble? Huh? It's not my teeth, it's mouth. And this is what we, you know, maybe this will help all of us. When we start getting angry, our volume increases. We just become another person, nearly. And if we can think long enough to say, you know what? It doesn't take us, by the way, it doesn't take us very long to come up with the words. And if you ever notice, a person who is angry is not eloquent. It's just sharp and to the point. It doesn't take us that long to formulate, you are a sorry, And I didn't have to really strain that long to get those words out. But if we can restrain long enough to think, you know what? I can't bring those words back once I speak them. Haven't you ever said words that you wish you could take back? But once they're spoken, they're just like an arrow that's gone. It's not, you can't bring it back, and the damage will be done. So it's much better not to say it, and as he says here, swallow angry words. And listen, I know they don't taste good. You want them to hurt somebody. You don't want to have to swallow them. They probably taste about like paregoric. Y'all know what paregoric tastes like? When I was growing up and I had I needed to throw up and I couldn't do it, just get you a little bit of paregoric. And then clear the deck. It's that bad. Well, that's probably what those words of hostility are about trying to swallow them. But let me tell you, according to this, and this isn't scripture, but it is very true, it's better than having to eat them afterwards. Because afterwards, the damage is already done. We're out of time, and we'll pick this up next time. What I want you to go away with tonight, sin is a symptom. The problem is your relationship with God, and you can do something about that in humility. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mighty word, that you are a gracious God. You don't want to discipline us, but you have to when we get arrogant. But you want humility from us. You want us to ask you for help so that you can get the glory and victory over our sin, because that's the only way it's going to come. Help us to solidify this in our soul so that we can work on the problem. Let you help us work on the problem and we have victory. Help us to be humble and honest, and talk to you more often. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.